We're continuing on in 1 Corinthians 6 this morning, and it's a passage that touches on all kinds of issues, and one of those issues is homosexuality. So even as we turn to it, I just want to say this morning, I'm very aware that this is a sensitive issue, not always an easy one to talk about. And so while I want to unpack the whole passage today, I also want to take some time just to focus and just to be able to speak into this subject. And I pray I'll be able to do it with compassion, with clarity, carefully. But here's the thing right at the start as we come to this reading. My big desire as well is to do it humbly. Because it doesn't just speak about homosexuality, this passage. It speaks about all kinds of things where sin can come into our lives. And though I'm the pastor here, I know what it is to battle with sin. And I know what it is to not just know the grace of God once upon a time in my life, but to need the grace of God often. And I just want to say, grace is what it's all about for me. You know, if it wasn't for Jesus, if it wasn't that one we've been singing about, I no way I could be standing here. Jesus has done everything for me. But also I know this, that in my life, I'm at my best. And God wants me at my best when I put Jesus first in absolutely everything. And then I don't compromise with sin in my life. I say, I want to turn from sin and I want to go Jesus' way. So that's my kind of personal story, even ongoing story. And that's what I want to lead us in as a church, to be people who know what it is to have Jesus do everything for us who are needy people, all of us here today. But also to know what it is to say, yeah, let's put him first and see what he wants. So that's why we're turning to the scriptures, because we genuinely as people want to know, God, what do you want to say to us as we come to this passage? So I encourage you, dig into this now, but if you want to dig into it more, I'd encourage you to do that. We've got our Bible studies at the moment that different communities are doing on this subject. You know, if you want to read books on it, you want to get into other passages of the Bible, please, please do. It's a great discipline to be searching and digging into the scriptures together. So 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 11. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Wow. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Wow. How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this is in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. So Lord, we just pray as we come to this passage, help us, Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Open our eyes to see you. And I ask for your help now, fresh filling of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Just over a week ago, we had a whole bunch of PGCE students who are training to be RE teachers come into the church for a morning. Johnny organizes this every year. The teachers love, the guy who teaches RE at Brighton University loves to come along to the church because we have a bit of a reputation. They can ask any question when they come along. So there's about 15 or so RE students, RE trainee teachers. And they're sitting around in this front area, and their lecturer is sitting with them. And Johnny's organized it, put on great bunch of croissants and teas and coffees. I wonder whether they like it because of that, actually, Johnny. So put that on. We show them the baptism. We talk about what baptism is and, you know, some of the distinctives of for us as a church. And you can imagine they're all kind of peering over here, looking inside. Lena's here telling, you know, something of, you know, her testimony. Pretend that we're doing a baptism for her. Nick's around and they're talking about being a student at Moorlands. And it's just a great time. And then we open it up for questions. And almost invariably, the question comes along, so what about homosexuality? What does the Bible say about homosexuality? And I remember Johnny invited me to come along this last time, and there's just a pause. And I said, well, what does the Bible have to say about homosexuality? The reality is it doesn't talk a lot about it. It talks a lot about tons of other stuff. And I say sometimes, actually, when people talk about homosexuality, they kind of forget all those other things that need to be Christ-like and loving and compassionate and gracious, those things that are so often spoken about in the Bible. No, I just said if there's ever times when you haven't heard the church at large speak with that Christ-like love and compassion, then I'm going to say sorry right at the start. And then I said to these students that the Bible does talk about homosexuality. It talks about it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not a new thing, homosexuality. It's been around for ages. And even one of the places where it talks about homosexuality, I said, we're just going to be talking about it in a few weeks' time. And I turned to 1 Corinthians 6, this very passage. And we read it together. We got our Bibles. And I said, the thing is here that homosexuality is not the only thing as well. It's mentioned in this list. Didn't you see that there? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, verse 9, neither the nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about this with these guys. I say, these things are serious, not just this, but other things as well, because they impact our relationship with God. And the Bible actually talks a lot about the importance of our relationship with God and our relationship with others. It talks a lot about marriage and about how marriage is between a man and a woman, and all sex outside of marriage is not God's best. It's not pleasing to Him. The Bible calls that sin. And the Bible is clear that actually all of us have sinned. Every single one of us here has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here is the amazing thing, that the Bible is also clear that the church is for those who need that message. So it says in verse 11, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so I just say to this group of students around, so the thing, we try and help people, whatever their background, whatever they've done, whatever their experiences or orientation, or is to help them know that Jesus is for them. Jesus came for them. Jesus loves them. And that our primary identity is not in our sexuality. It's not in our sin or our failure or in the fact that we're a drunkard or a swindler or a thief or whatever. That's not our primary identity. Our primary identity is to be found in Jesus Christ. And as we find our identity right with Him, then we're able to seek from Him. How do you want us to live life, God? How do you want us to follow you? And one of the wonderful things is that Jesus does help us do that. Doesn't suddenly all mean that, you know, don't have any, desire to be greedy or be sexually immoral or for same-sex attraction. Those things don't suddenly stop. But Jesus helps us to walk with Him in a God-honoring way. And I just said to those bunch of students, I said, you know, the reality is in our church that we have folks who have, you know, homosexual tendencies, that feel same-sex attractions. And I say one of the amazing things is the privilege of being a culture of grace where these people are able to come and talk about that with leaders, with myself, with others. And say, how do I follow Christ in this? So, you know, I'm aware, when I'm talking to those students, I'm aware that for some of them, this isn't just a theoretical question. I'm very aware that for some of them, this is the actual reality of their lives. They want to know, not just what do I think on this subject, what do I think about them? And I want to say the same this morning as the pastor. I'm very aware of just the reality of lives here in this congregation. You know, I'm thankful for those who've been confident in the grace that is here in the church to be able to come and talk about this. You know, I think of men who are single who are attracted to other men. I think of women who are attracted to other women. I think of those who are married but have discovered that they have same-sex attractions and are trying to then make their marriage work in the light of that. I think of those who've been abused as children or as in their early teens, sometimes even by someone of the same sex. I think of those who are in their maybe late teens or students and in this sexually explicit kind of world where people are bombarded with pornography and all this kind of stuff, that they're just confused and experimenting in different ways just as they're encouraged to by the world. Confused about their identity and who they are. And I want to say thank you for what you've taught me as we've talked about that stuff together. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking, I haven't talked to anyone, but he's just said something there that's right for me, I want to say, hey, we're here. We're here as a church to be a body of people which can move forward in this stuff together. And actually, I just want to start with the part of the testimony of someone from the church who just wrote some stuff down for me so that I could maybe share it today as much or as little as I wanted to. And I want to do that, and then we're going to get into the passage, and I'm going to come back to some of those questions of the students, because believe you me, it didn't just end with that question. So what does the Bible say with homosexuality? Boom, 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 boom. Then it all started. Anyway, here's what my friend writes. He says this: I was baptized at Holland Road, and I believe that the good Lord led me here. As a gay man, now being on this side of the cross, where my identity is in Christ alone, I'm beginning to truly experience being broken, melted, molded, and filled by God's love for me. I believe that I'm being transformed into the best God has for me. And for the very first time in my life as a Christian, I hear my Creator and Savior speak so clearly to me from His Word. And never before have I been so hungry for the Scriptures. Never before has Jesus become so real to me. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm led by the Spirit. Jesus came full of grace and truth. There's an amazing bit which I won't go into in his story where he's asking God, God, reveal more of the truth about my identity and about my past and where these things come from. He says, grace and truth go hand in hand. God's truth to me is to attend to His Word. And becoming intimately aware of the presence of Christ in my life has restricted me in certain things. He is right there with me. I've seen an increase of anointing in my life as I become aware of His presence. And I'm beginning to focus more on the new creation that I am part of. I am one with God. And I'm learning by God's grace that the key is to take my eyes off me and onto Jesus for complete deliverance. Amen. You know, and so that's what I want us to do this morning as we dig into this passage. I want to see that actually when we're preoccupied with ourselves, whether we've got same-sex attractions or whether we're heterosexual and struggling with other things and, you know, whatever battles we face, when we're preoccupied with ourselves, there's a problem. But when we do what this guy's talking about here, when we take our eyes off ourselves and become preoccupied with the King, with Jesus, then always that does us good. So that's what I want us to do this morning as we dig into this passage. And I want to really ask this morning, where are you preoccupied with? What are you preoccupied with? And I hope that as we dig into this passage, we're going to get some of this right. So first, I want to say this. This passage is about not being preoccupied with our rights. It's about not being preoccupied with our rights. And yet the culture around us says our rights are really important. You know, if you feel like you've been wronged in some way, sort it out. You have a right to, you know, sue for this or make a claim for that or whatever it is. And, you know, our rights are sort of almost enshrined in the Bill of Human Rights, you know, to make sure we get what I want. Our happiness, this is kind of the American dream, is to, you know, our right to be happy, to have things our own way. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says this: if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? And he goes on to say in verse 6, instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. There'd been something happening in the church which Paul is just saying, what is going on? You know, you guys are fighting one another, and you're not just fighting each other, but you're even willing to wrong another person so that you might get what you want. And he says in verse 7 that this is kind of a massive indictment on the church. Look, the very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you means that you have already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? He says. He basically is saying, look, when you fight to defend your own rights and interests in an unloving, unworldly way, you just become like the world. And even if you win the lawsuit, which undoubtedly someone in the church in Corinth won this lawsuit, but he says even then you've lost. You're already defeated. No matter what the outcome of the lawsuit is, you've already defeated. You haven't won because you've done it in a worldly way. You've been preoccupied with this life, with your rights, with the things here and now. And what Paul tries to do then is he tries to focus them on the future. He says, look, come on, guys, think about the future. Think about who you are in Christ and what you've done. He has this extraordinary phrase in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, in chapter 5, as Tim brought out last week, it's really clear that in this time, we are not to judge the world. That is not our role. Look back in chapter 12, in chapter 5, verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Paul is saying, that's not our role. But in the future, there is something amazing that as believers, as those who follow Christ, we will somehow join with him in his amazing future. And Jesus' future is to bring all things into line with God's will. He's going to ultimately come with judgment. So Vaughan Roberts, a great writer on 1 Corinthians, says this: as those united with Christ, their destiny, the Christians in Corinth and ours, was bound up with Jesus Christ. One day he would return to judge the world, and in him they too would be involved in that judgment. And so he kind of says to them, he says a bit like this, he says, look, you know, if your future is to be this amazing, being part of this amazing judgment, then a bit like if you were just being appointed as a high court judge. And he tells this story of this dad who was newly appointed as a high court judge, just about to go and get his role. And his teenage daughters start quarreling and fighting. And the mum says, look, what are you doing? You're not doing anything here. And says, come on, get up off the sofa, put down the paper. You're just about to be this high court judge, sort of judging the affairs of nations. Come and sort out this issue with your daughters. And Paul's saying a bit the same to these Christians. He's saying, look, this is your future. Come on, get involved in helping one another. Surely even the least among you can judge some of these trivial cases, he says. But, you know, one of the amazing things in 1 Corinthians 6, this first part, is though we're not to be preoccupied with our rights, yet we do have, by God's Spirit, the ability to bring grace and truth to one another. We are able to discern and spot where people are not putting Christ first in their lives, and to be able to graciously and lovingly, as Tim was saying last week, draw them back in to a right relationship with God. And even when that means we don't kind of get things our way, Paul says basically this. He says, be wronged, don't do wrong. Can you say that with me? Be wronged, don't do wrong. That is so countercultural. Be wronged, don't do wrong. But that's what having confidence in the future, in the confidence as we saw in chapter 4, that the Lord himself will one day come and judge all wrongdoing, will make all right so that we don't need to somehow just focus on getting things our way. And it's that focus, that preoccupation with getting things our way, which so often leads us away from Christ. Verse 9 says this: do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. And that two things there seem to be the passive and active partners in a homosexual relationship, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And one of the things that so many of those have in common is that basically when you say, I want what I want, I deserve to have, more or better sex than I'm getting in my marriage, so I'm going to go and have an affair. I deserve to be happy, so I'm going to leave this marriage. You're single and you're thinking, I have a right to some, sexual gratification. Everyone else is enjoying pornography, so why can't I? I have a right to say what I want. So whether it's slander, hey, I have a right to speak, don't I? Or, I have a right to have as much as I want. If I can afford it, I'll be greedy, thank you very much. I'll buy something else today. Might not need it, but I have a right. The problem is that all those things unchecked, they keep us out of heaven. All those things unchecked don't prepare us for the kingdom of God in its fullest form as we see in the scriptures. And so what we're encouraged in 1 Corinthians 6 is say, look, don't be preoccupied with your rights. Be preoccupied with the King. And here, folks, is where it all comes down. Jesus is the King. And if you and I want to be part of his kingdom forever, we have to be willing to come to him and say, look, I want you to be king of my life. I want, as it were, surrender my rights. We've been singing that in some of these amazing songs. So helpful, Katie, to have that time. To say, God, I want your will to be my will. Nothing of me. All of you. And so, the kingdom of God is, as it goes on, it says in verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is all about those who are willing to bow the knee to the king. And the kingdom of God is this big theme of verse 9 to 11. It says that all of you verse 10 will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King, the Christ, the King, and by the Spirit of our God. And so the call is here, rather than being preoccupied with our own rights, to be preoccupied with the King and to be sanctified by him, and not deceived. We live in a world where there's so many lies. And yet Christ wants to help us. He's this wonderful King who wants to come and justify us and sanctify us and make us right with him. I want to just take some time here to dwell on verse 11, where it says, you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What do these terms mean? Because they're wonderful terms. Let's look first at justified. Justified is this. Justified is when we are made right with God through repenting and receiving Christ's righteousness. There's some transition that happens in our life, that it becomes just as if I've never sinned, that all my rubbish in my life gets taken upon Jesus, and Jesus gives me his righteousness. So my position before God has completely changed. Whatever rubbish I've done in my life, I'm now justified. I'm made right with God. Amazing truth that Christ Jesus justifies those who turn to him. What a king. How does he do that? Well, he does that by giving us his life. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. But what about the next thing? Sanctified. Sanctified is this change that happens in us as we become more and more like Christ. A change in our character. So not just in our position, in our character. And this is, again, a work that God does by his Spirit through Jesus Christ. And it's an ongoing work. It's a work that makes us fit for heaven so that we will be like him. It's a work of constantly dying to an old life and being raised to a new life, of turning from sin and believing in Jesus Christ. And this is true, folks. This is the gospel message for any of these things that we battle with. Our need is to come to the Savior, to find our justification, our sanctification in him, and let him be the one who transforms us. And Jesus is so wonderful. You know what he does? He comes in grace and truth. Just abounding grace and truth. John 14:1-14 says this. We've got it up here on the screen. This is one of my favorite verses. Can we read it together? I'm just going to take a sip of water, and here we go. The Word became flesh.
full of grace and truth. See, Jesus came full of grace and truth. So he comes to people who are caught in broken, messed up lives. And they feel his grace. Grace you can feel. I want you to know, if you're here this morning, that my longing is that you'd know something of the grace of God. Whatever mess you feel like you've made of your life, whatever confusion things you're in, may you know something of the grace of Jesus Christ. But Jesus also comes and speaks truth to us. Because we need the truth. The world is so full of lies. In fact, I read this quote about, it's from a book called The Art of War. All warfare is based on deception. An indispensable preliminary part to battle is to attack the mind of the enemy. And believe you me, there is so many lies out there and in our hearts that the enemy sows, that we need the truth. I want people to speak the truth into my life. And as Jesus comes and does that, he helps us. He sets us free. The truth, the Bible says, sets us free. So God's called Jesus to be that for us, and he's called those who follow Jesus to be people full of grace and truth. You know, grace means that there is hope for everyone. Grace means that you've never fallen so far that God can't help you. Grace says, I'll take the cost so that you can have the benefit. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he even calls us to do, to be those who say, we'll take the cost so that you can have the benefit. And the truth is this, the truth is that it's all of grace. So these two things are massively interlinked. You can't be a church that's just a grace church and not a truth church. And you can't be a church that's just truth and no grace, because the two are intricately linked. It's all of grace. That's the truth. And the truth is that sin is serious. So serious that it means that you and I could be separated with God for all eternity. That's why we need grace. That's the truth. As soon as you lose the truth, grace becomes cheap and nothing. The truth is that sin is serious, but here's the other truth. Temptation isn't sin. Temptation isn't sin. I know what it is myself to feel temptations and then realize that actually the enemy comes in and is trying to accuse me for just being tempted. But Jesus was tempted. And folks, there'll be guys here and, you know, you maybe feel, you know, same sex attraction and there's a temptation there. And then the enemy tries to heap on shame and guilt. But temptation is not the same as sin. Temptation is being pulled to go a way that goes against God's word. Sin is deciding to go that way. Truth is, temptation isn't sin. And the truth is, too, that just because it feels natural doesn't make it right. You know, I'd say, you know, for most heterosexual men, it can feel very natural to be attracted sometimes to those who are not their spouse. Doesn't make it right. In fact, it's not right. It might be very natural. So again, just because things are natural doesn't make them right. It's God who determines what's right. That's the truth. And the truth is that all unrepentant sin will keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. And here's the other side of that truth, that Jesus makes it possible for repentant sinners to come into the kingdom. Those are the truths. They're spout out time and time again in Scripture, and they're the same call for any of us, whatever we're battling with and whatever situation that is. And so here we are, we're a gospel community of grace and truth. We're people trying to follow this Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? You see this picture of repentance in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, because it says, and that is what some of you were. They turned from that way of life and turned from being preoccupied with their ways and their rights and said, we want to follow this king, this Jesus. We want to be part of his kingdom. Didn't suddenly probably mean that there weren't still leanings or tendencies or attractions or temptations, but those no longer define them. They had another call, another way. And so Paul is saying this good news of the gospel is for those who are sexually immoral. It's for those who are in a gay lifestyle. It's for those who are greedy. It's for those people of verse 10, but it's not so that they would just stay in that, doing whatever they want. No, it's to actually discover this grace that can transform, the truth of a calling to live a life that's just not about ourselves and finding our primary identity and getting what we want, but in what Jesus wants. This is the calling of the gospel. And you know, this is the point where I want to come back to the conversation with these students. So we're sitting around here, answered this question about
you know, what does the Bible have to say about homosexuality? And so then another question comes from just the other side of the room. So go on, what's the church's position then on gay marriage? So I say, well, I think companionship and friendship are massively important things to be celebrated. But I said that the Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman. And that all sex outside of that is not his best, his way. And so I'm not comfortable with gay marriage. I wouldn't conduct a gay marriage. But I also said if some friends of mine, I've got, you know, wonderful gay friends, thankful for their friendship, thankful for their, if they said to me, hey, do you want to come along to our wedding? You know, then I would want to know that I'm their friend. I might not agree with what they're doing, but I'm their friend. I'm not stopping being their friend just because I don't agree with them. And that may mean I'm there standing, showing the support of my friendship, even if I'm not agreed in what they do. And folks, this is part of what life is like as a parent or anything. You know, you stick with people, even when you're saying, hey, that's, the truth is, that's not right. And so one of the students then turned and said, hey, you know, why all this focus on gay marriage? You know, why can't we just love each other and be nice to one another? Remember the lady, she was sitting right there where Andre's sitting. And I said, it is all about loving one another, but loving one another is not all about being nice to one another. Just saying, it doesn't matter, you just keep doing what you're doing. I said, you might have a partner or a friend, and you know, you really love them. Maybe think of if you were married or you got a spouse. And loving that person doesn't say, oh, well, just go and do whatever you like. If you want to sleep around, if you want to just, you know, have a relationship, that's just fine, just, you know, there's something about love which says, no, there's a better way. You want what's best for the other person. You want there to be something where there's a faithfulness, where some of those other things are there as well. And I said, the truth is that we are called. The love is the thing. But love is not just saying it doesn't matter. Love is saying there are eternal consequences. There's a God who's real and calls us how to live. And there's something here where he calls us and says, look, come and follow me in my way. And I said, you know, we don't as a church focus on gay marriage. And you know that because you know that there's been tons of stuff in the press about it. And we waited until we've come to 1 Corinthians 6 to talk about it. I said, what we focus on is this, the message that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. What we focus on is this, that son, Jesus Christ, died for us, for you, for me, so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. What we focus on is that same Jesus calls us, his followers who believe in him, to join him in his work of showing unbelievable, radical, sacrificial love, grace and truth to those around us. And I said, that's the call. That's what we focus on as a church. This isn't, folks, a message about homosexuality, really. This is a message about what it is to come to know Jesus and follow him with all your heart. Because it's the same for the whole lot of us. I've been reading loads on this subject over years, really. It's a big deal, isn't it, in our city? Big deal, just to try and help our friends. I found a number of books helpful. I just want to read a little bit from this one as we come towards an end. And it says this. It's a guy who's a vicar, but with same-sex attraction, but a real high view of the scriptures and desire to follow Jesus. So he says this. Ever since I've been open about my own experience of homosexuality, a number of Christians have said something like this. The gospel must be harder for you than it is for me, as though I have more to give up than they do. But the fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. If someone thinks the gospel has somehow slotted into their life quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely that they have not really started following Jesus at all. And just as the cost is the same for all of us, so too are the blessings. Over the past few years of wrestling with this issue, this has become one of my favorite sayings of Jesus: come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is a wonderful promise. Jesus assumes that left to ourselves, we are weighed down. Life out of sync with God does that to us. But as we come to Jesus, we find rest. Not just rest in the sense of a lazy weekend afternoon or a long sleep on a day off. Jesus meant something far deeper. Rest in the sense of things with God being the way they're meant to be. Rest in the sense of living along the grain of who we really are and how God wants us to live. Rest in the sense of being able to truly flourish as the people God has made us to be. So he asked, which is the title of the book, is God anti-gay? No. Is God anti-gay? No. But he is against all of us who we are by nature as those who will want to live apart from him and for ourselves. He's against the person who's preoccupied with their rights. He's anti that guy. Whatever that guy looks like in each of our lives. But because he's bigger than that, better for us, and able to do these things in ways that we would struggle to do, God loves that guy too, the guy he's anti, and loves him enough to carry his burden, take his place, die on the cross for him, and make him whole and unite him with himself forever. Folks, my real message this morning is not actually for the folks who in the congregation are struggling with homosexual attraction. I hope you know that you're welcome to talk and share. My real message for us as a church, and God loves these folks so radically. Like, he gave his life for them. Sometimes the church has made it sound like he's anti them. Now, what that doesn't mean, just as it doesn't mean this in my life, that God being radically for me does not mean God's radically for everything I do. No. Please don't tell me that. God's radically for me so that I can be radically for him. And you know, we need a change as a church. I've been reading some stuff that, you know, I think would really help people. Some of it's journey we're on, but there's just five things here. I'm just going to fire them off. That, again, some of these books say, you know, this would help people in your community who are struggling with this stuff. So here we go. Make it easy to talk about. I hope you realize people do talk about this stuff, and if you're finding you can't, you're struggling to, please feel free to come and find someone so you can talk about. Make it easy to talk about. Honor singleness. We are so blessed as a church to have so many wonderful single people in our church. You know, we're coming up as we go through 1 Corinthians 7 to an amazing chapter on marriage, but also on singleness, saying how God wonderfully uses and honors those who are single. So I think we could do better at that. I think we tried to, but I think we could do better. Remember, the church is family. Hey, we're a family. We need one another. This is where I think it's part of what God's trying to teach us to get better at, is these communities are kind of extended families on mission. That's what we want to be. And I want my family to be not just us as a family. I want it to be somewhere where others around us can come and just be part and hang out and do life together and experience the struggles and the pains, and that we can do mission together of reaching out to others around us. And believe you me, where we live in Norfolk Square, you don't have to go far to reach out to people who are broken. That's what I want to do. Remember, the church is family. It goes on here, deal with biblical models of masculinity and femininity rather than cultural stereotypes. Guys, you know, not all men love football. It's true. It's okay. You know, not all men, you know, like fixing things. It's great if you're a man, you do. Not all women love dressing up. Not all women love craft. It's okay. It's okay if you do. It's okay if you don't. The Bible actually doesn't say anything about football. It doesn't say anything about men building things. It doesn't say, you know, being the ones who are fixing everything. It doesn't say anything about dressing up. That's not the focus in the scriptures. There is differences, but it's not those differences. So let's deal with biblical models. And then this wonderful thing here at the end. Provide good pastoral support. No, the reality is that, and again, I found this little quote helpful, so I'm going to read it here. Homosexual behavior, one of these books writes and says, is an illegitimate way to meet a legitimate need. The behavior might not be right, but some of those needs, some of those deep longings,
They're legitimate. It's okay for us to talk about that and say, look, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that, because I want to be loved. I don't want to be alone. I want to be accepted. I want to, you know, get over this fear of the opposite sex or this. Those things, there's stuff there that really is. So again, I want to say I believe people who come and talk to the elders, the different ones of them, find often they're pleasantly surprised that the love and the grace and the truth that they discover. But I think it's an area we could keep growing in as well. And I feel like I'm doing it even as I'm trying to prepare for this. So I'm really wanting to say explicitly here as we kind of come to a close, people who are attracted to people of the same sex, you're welcome in this church. In fact, many of you know, you perform key roles in this church. But here, let me say this other thing as well. People who pursue sexual relationships outside of marriage, you will be challenged. Just as I want you to have as me challenge me. And that's true whether you're homosexual or you're heterosexual. Because that's what we're about as a church community. We want to be following Jesus. I've asked Dave Reese to get some of these books, particularly this one, next week available so that people can pick it up. It's a really helpful book called Walking with Gay Friends, and I find that helpful because just even the title is, it's really, you know, not all of us need to work out how we do this as a church. What we all do need to do is walk with gay friends. And most of us as elders have read it, found it helpful, and this is a bit from it. It's written by a lady, and so I thought rather than me read a bit from this, actually Laura said, you know, as we were talking about, she said she'd be willing to just come and read a bit from it. And here we go. This is Laura coming and reading a bit just as we close, and then I want us to lead into a response time out of this. And this is not going to be a response just for those who are struggling with this issue, but I hope one where we can respond, all of us, to whatever God's putting on our hearts. Here we go. I need a microphone. Is this going to work? Okay.
As I continue to try to live the life of a celibate gay Christian, I feel I can relate a lot to Noah when he was building the ark. There must have been numerous times when he was building an enormous boat in the middle of a parched desert when he wondered if he was being a complete fool. I have no doubt that plenty of people laughed at him, probably to his face. He must have been tempted as he looked around him, seeing no evidence of any logic to what he was doing, to think they were the ones with sense. He must have wondered whether God really knew what he was doing, or if he was playing a sick joke on him, or if he could be trusted. He must have been tempted to lay down his hammer and stop the hard physical slog and eat, drink, and be merry with everyone else. As I continue to say no to perfectly lovely girls and to live with sporadic bouts of loneliness while others seem to enjoy happiness and gay relationships all over the world and right under my nose, I find myself asking similar questions. Even some of the people closest to me in my life seem to think I'm some kind of masochist. In my most difficult times, I feel inclined to agree with them. I feel like a loony saying no to love and yes to loneliness. It does look like madness and masochism from the outside. I often wonder whether God really knows what he's doing in saying that this is the way I should live, or if he's playing a sick joke on me, or if he can be trusted. I'm often tempted to lay down the hammer of holiness and stop this hard slog giving in like so many of the people around me. But Noah was proved right in his apparent madness. The flood did come, and on that day I bet he was more than glad he'd put up with the ridicule and carried on trusting through his doubts. I need to hold on tight to the truth that there will come a day when I will see that it was right to be obedient, that the painful cost of every romantic relationship that I've ended or never begun has been worthwhile, that though each time it felt and looked like madness, there will come a day when it will become clear why the Lord has asked me to live this way, and I will wish I'd said no more often. Having walked this path for several years now, I have failed more profoundly than I imagined I could, but also seen some of that authentic joy that only a Christian can have, because it comes straight from heaven. In the midst of all my struggles, the truth is that I serve a Lord who loves me and who loves to bless me. Jesus died on the cross for all the ugly manifestations of my sexuality struggles as much as he did for any other sin. This gives me hope as I strive on that he who began a good work in me will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, which is from Philippians 1 verse 6. The same Jesus who would not leave my mind, however hard I tried to push him out, has now become my friend, my Lord, and my brother. He is a beautiful Saviour. I love my Lord, and I love knowing him, walking alongside him, and sharing him with others. I have a reason for living, which is for his glory, and I have a sure and perfect future ahead of me in heaven. I have eternal value, and I live according to the truth revealed by the maker of the universe. Who would not be a Christian? At whatever cost, who would choose anything else?
Thanks, Laura. Jesus is the best. Choose him. He's the king. He loves you more than anyone ever will. Trust him that he knows what's best. And that little phrase, when you're tempted to put down the hammer of holiness, think, why am I doing this? Why am I struggling when everyone else seems to be having a good time? Don't put it down. And if you have put it down, pick it back up. Because there is a future. This passage is so full of that future. Noah one day was proved right. And folks, we're not living for the here and now. We're putting down our rights. This message might not be so popular out there. But we're looking to the King. So I wonder if we can just pause as we come to the end of our service. And I'm just going to call us to give our lives to Christ again. I heard someone say this weekend that every morning they rededicate their life to the Lord Jesus, just like they did on the first day. I thought, that's a good thing. I could do more of that. So we're just going to bow our heads. And I don't know what rights of yours you've been holding on to. I want to broaden this out now just from those sort of central issue of homosexuality, even sexuality, and just read again here, you know, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. But that is what some of you were. But you've been washed, justified, sanctified, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The King wants to wash you this morning, justify you, sanctify you. Will you come to him again? Say, yeah, everything for you, Jesus, to live your way. If you want to read, dedicate your life to Jesus Christ to say, God, whatever it takes, recognizing that for some it feels very costly, but just that reality that for all of us, it costs us everything. Because Jesus says, I want all of you. I want every part. I want you to be in full obedience to me. If you this morning just want to rededicate your life to the Lord, or maybe just for the first time even do that, I'm going to invite you to stand. If you aren't able to stand, I'm going to invite you to raise a hand. And I'm just going to pray this prayer and this. You prepare to stand, you might just want to echo it in your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving everything for me, a sinner. This day, this morning, I rededicate my entire life to you. That being your follower would be my main identity. And I ask for your help and the help of your Holy Spirit. Wash me clean. Justify me. And sanctify me day by day, I pray. If you just pray that and just want to stand and rededicate your life, then please just do that. Sing together, he is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall.
tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Why don't we all stand together and sing, You're my Lord.
You're my Lord. You're my Lord. From the dead, and you're my Lord. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is.
Father, we pray for us individuals, but also as a church, that we would keep our eyes on you, the King. Thank you for all you've done for us. Lord, may we not put down the hammer of holiness even when it feels confusing, even when we feel like we've dropped it. Help those who are battling temptation. Help those who need to put something right in their lives even today. Lord, as we approach this week, give us an amazing, radical love for our city. Lord, so broken in so many ways, Lord. Yeah, we want to reach out through alternatives and CAP and the Basics Bank and what we do as a church, disregarding, Lord, of where people are at and what kind of backgrounds they might have, what behaviors they might have. Lord, we want to show them your radical love of God. And we want to do that with your radical grace and truth, so that they might come to know how wonderful you are, that you are worth giving up everything for. And so, Lord, may your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, bring your kingdom into our city. Build it here, Lord, in us and in other churches. We thank you that we're not alone in this. We're together with others in the city. Build your kingdom, Lord, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. We're going to sing this great song. We sung it a few morning back about